I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to start with the reading this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're getting back into that after we were away from that just for a short while. 2 Peter chapter 1, this morning we're going to once again look at verses 3 to 11, but we're going to focus a little more on the latter part. So, it's up here. So why don't you join me? Let's read this together. We can just do it in unison this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Join me if you would. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a text. There's a lot here. A number of years ago, Arlene and I attended a church pretty close to the downtown Vancouver. It was at the time called 10th Avenue Alliance Church, 10th in Ontario. And it was a church that was going through a lot of challenges, in part because many churches in downtown Vancouver at the time were facing the challenge of, obviously, people couldn't afford to live in the downtown anymore, that area, or they were attracted by the suburbs. And so what happened, many of the people that were attending had kind of gone off to the suburbs and were coming back in, say, on Sundays to church and so on. And so it was a church that was trying to find its identity, and it kind of lost its connection with its immediate community, was trying to figure out, you know, find its way, what it was going to do, and so on. And I was attending during the times I was at Regent College doing seminary studies. It was also at the time facing quite a bit of conflict, and it was going through some real challenges. So we attended, and we enjoyed the time there, but it was a kind of an unusual experience for us as well. A few years later, they called a fellow, a young man, in fact, a Japanese-Canadian fellow by the name of Ken Shigematsu, and they called him to come to be the pastor. And Ken had been a businessman in Japan, Canadian-born, and he has continued, and still to this day is still leading that church as lead pastor. And under his leadership, they kind of refocused, refigured out, you know, who were they, what did God call them to do, and now they are one of the most dynamic churches in the city of Vancouver and having an outstanding, outstanding ministry. Ken has written a book that I do recommend to you, and I've had an opportunity to read it a number of times. In fact, last summer, I had the opportunity of having a little bit of a book study as Aaron Wang and I got together every week for most of the summer and read chapters and discussed it. And I guess, am I okay to say that, Blaise? That Blaise and I are doing it this week, or this summer. We're going to have a read through and talk about it. And we had a session together early this week. And it's really very worth reading. The title is God in My Everything. And what Ken brings out in the book, he talks about spiritual growth, and he uses some very kind of interesting imagery when he talks about it. One of the things he says is that, you know, you don't have to go off to a monastery or spend your entire days and nights, everything in, you know, in prayer and scripture reading in order to really live a holy life. That it's possible, in fact, to be godly and to grow in the midst of really everything that you're doing, your regular routine, the regular parts of your life. And yet there are certain rhythms, structures, routines that can help us in our spiritual growth. He uses the interesting image. It's an image of a trellis. Does anybody know what a trellis is? Okay, if you're into gardening, you probably know a little what it is. It's trellises are used particularly in the cultivation and the growth of grapes. And what it is, it's a structure, a support system that kind of gets the grapevines off the ground. And what Ken does is he uses that as an image of the structures that we can put into our spiritual lives that can help us grow. The reformers often talked about these as the means of grace. So you're sort of familiar with some of these kinds of things. And what we're looking at in our text this morning, in a sense, it's a trellis. Now, he's not talking so much about the kinds of structures, Peter, in this particular text, but he's talking about certain qualities, in a sense, that we aspire to. And then, of course, based on that, if these are things that we want to really grow at and develop, then there are going to be certain structures or routines that we'll want to put into our lives that will help us. Now, let me cite what he says, and I'm going to read a little bit of a longer quote just to kind of put it in perspective. Notice what this particular book says. There's no such thing as a magic pill. Don't you wish there was? It says there's no such thing as a magic pill that makes a great athlete or an accomplished musician, a master carpenter, or a wise parent. And he goes on, he says, we all know people that have the talent, the aptitude, but they haven't realized their potential. Now, we're used to that, right? In lots of areas of life. He says, you know, the path to greatness, whether pursued consciously or unconsciously, requires a rhythm of disciplined practice. In other words, you don't get it by talent alone. Now, think of it in terms of spiritual growth. People grow, they become who they are, not because, you know, God zapped them or some other way, but they made a conscious effort to respond to the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit to cultivate the gift that they've received. So he says the growth of our spiritual lives is what? It's primarily God's work. Yet despite our foibles and our failures, God calls us to play a role in our transformation. And then he cites another spiritual writer by the name of Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was a professor, I believe it was Southern California, I think it was Berkeley, philosopher, also a great spiritual writer, devotional writer, very godly man, a lot of great insights on the whole topic of discipleship, what it really means to be a follower of Christ. He's written a good book called Spirit of the Disciplines. Dallas Willard passed away a few years ago. But this is what he said. He said that grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Now, what's he getting at? We're in a tradition, right, where we are just totally focused on the emphasis that by grace we are saved through what? Through faith. Okay, everyone's agreed on that? You know, by grace we are saved through faith. It's not anything, it's not works, it's nothing we can do. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's totally God's grace and mercy. Now we understand that. And grace is opposed to any understanding of the faith that is, if you like, meritorious or trying to earn it, trying to earn brownie points with God. You can't do that. Now, if we're not careful, though, sometimes we take that and we say, well, if it's all of grace, and then if we're not careful, we might almost come to the conclusion that grace is opposed to any kind of effort in the Christian life. And frankly, that is disastrous. And notice what Peter says. He says, listen, you already have all that you need for life and godliness. It's already been provided. Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago? It was rather a silly image, but I hope you got it. Remember the chocolate chip cookie in a jar? Okay. Remember that mix where you have all of the ingredients? It's all there. It's all given. And you can just keep it there as a nice centerpiece, nice decoration, or you can add water, stir, bake, and have something that really is good for you and good for others. And so, in other words, God has given it, and yet there is something we are to do. And Peter says, in some translations, you have to apply all diligence or make every effort. Now, this isn't legalism. This is simply what's in the Scriptures. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had an interesting study discussion at our Thursday night group. Do you ever notice that the Bible has a lot of lists? Okay, a lot of lists. Now, what are some examples? Just real quick. Just what lists come to mind? Yeah, Ten Commandments. That's the most common one. What are some others?
Armor of God.
Yeah, Armor of God is a list. What else?
Beatitudes,
fruit of the Spirit.
Okay,
yeah, sure. You got all the Levitical laws too. Many of those, right? There were all kinds of lists. You've got genealogies and so on. What other lists come to mind? Sure, things God hates, Proverbs talks about. You know, six things, and maybe, yeah, seven are an abomination to him, and, you know, as King James says. Any other lists come to mind?
Seven churches.
Okay, sure, you've got seven churches. So you've got all these different lists. Now, how many of you, by nature, are kind of list makers? You make lists. All right, how many of you don't like the lists that are sometimes given to you? Okay. I don't know what it is about, and this is a very risky statement, and it's not very politically correct. Maybe it works the other way. It just seems to me that the female gender seems to be a little more prolific at list making. And yes, Robin, thank you. And my day off, Arlene always has a list for me. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and so does your wife. That's just kind of the way it is. Now, how do we respond to lists? Sometimes people say, well, I don't like the lists. I don't like the Bible because the Bible is full of do's and don'ts. You know what? They're right. It's true. The Bible is full of lists. Now, one of the things that many don't recognize, though, and we see it in this text, but take even the Ten Commandments that David referenced. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I've already brought this deliverance. I've already given you freedom from slavery. I've already provided everything for you. And in a sense, it's like he's now saying, therefore, you are not to have any other gods before you. Why? Because, you know, the gods of Egypt couldn't help you. No other gods could have done what I've done for you. And when you think of most of the lists of Scripture, most of the imperatives of Scripture follow what in grammatically, and it sounds rather technical, I'm not a grammatical scholar, but the imperatives follow the indicatives, which tend to emphasize the facts, what God has already provided. You take, for example, Paul in Ephesians. How does he begin? Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians you could describe as the riches that we have in Christ. This inheritance that we have. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God has called us a people. You know, we weren't a people. We were enemies of God. We were under his wrath. He's brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. He's made us one people of God. And then he begins chapter 4, and what does he say? Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. So do you see what he's done? The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us. And then he says, now this is how you respond. So it's not only the response in the sense of our love, our obedience, our gratitude, but it's also we're able to respond because of what God has already provided. He's given us a new nature. He's enabled us. You take Romans chapter 12. Well, what happens to the first 11 chapters of Romans? Again, we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And Paul develops in a masterful way what this means for us. And then at the very end of Romans 11, what does it say? It says, oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unfathomable are his judgments. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then what does he say? I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And then Romans 12 has a whole list. Lists in terms of how are we to relate to one another, the gifts of the Spirit, and so on. What about in Colossians? You have a very similar thing. Since you have, or if you have been, and another way to translate it, which I prefer, is since you have been raised with Christ, well, now what are you to do? Set your affection where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So you see the same pattern. You see it in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 is looking back at all the heroes of faith. It looks back on all that he's been talking about the superiority of the covenant that we have in Christ. He's greater than Moses, greater than the prophets. He's greater than all the other revelations that have preceded. And then what does he say? Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what are you to do? You're to lay aside sin that so easily entangles, and you're to run with endurance the race that is set before you. We see the very same pattern. And so the point is this, that we have to get the order right. Don't put the cart before the horse. If the lists seem difficult, if the lists seem arduous or painful, probably it's one of two things. Either you've never ever been born again and come to know Christ, or you haven't really understood what Christ has done for you. Because you have a new nature, you're indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has provided all that you need. Now, he says, this is what I want you to do. Many, many years ago, George Whitefield, that name is not maybe a household name today. But George Whitefield was the great English evangelist. He was the guy that lived, contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. The Wesleys and Whitefield, they were part of a group. It's not going to be the most popular club on campus, I assure you. It was called the Holy Club, okay, at Oxford University. Now, what do they seek to do? These fellows, they wanted to live a holy life. And they disciplined themselves. They fasted. They were in the scriptures. They read deep devotional stuff. And they did everything they possibly could to be holy. The problem was they didn't yet know Christ. And George Whitefield was so intent on being holy that he basically wrung himself into a... he was literally on his deathbed. He was so emaciated and he was so exhausted. He had gone without sleep and he was fasting. And it finally got to the point where it looked like he was going to die. Why? Because he was trying to follow and observe, if you like, all of the lists. He was trying to obey and he was trying to be holy, but he did not yet have a walk with Christ. And when he finally came to understand that, again, you're justified only by faith, you get a new nature, not by trying to be good, but you become godly when you put your faith and trust in Christ. Whitefield came to know Christ in a new way. Now, did that totally change his desire to live a holy life? Not at all. The difference was he now had a capacity to be able to do it. And so what Peter is saying to them is this. He says, listen, you've already got it. Now this is how you add to it. A couple of other things that is kind of important to understand is by way of background. He tells them that, well, his whole context is one of hope, okay? It's this rich welcome he's describing. You do these things, you're going to have a rich welcome. So in other words, he's looking and he's seeing the completed picture. And when we approach this whole emphasis on living a holy life, wanting to be godly, we do it from the position of confidence and courage and assurance. We don't do it from this standpoint, yikes, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But we do it from an assurance of victory. And that is an added incentive. He says that it's also the key to fruitfulness. It's a key to a life of meaning and a life of value. Now, parents, why do you discipline your kids? Is it because you just don't like them to be happy? What do you think? I mean, sometimes kids, you're allowed to say amen. Kids, anybody here, you kind of feel sometimes like, the old guy or the mother, I won't refer to as the old gal, but you know what I mean. Do you ever get the sense that maybe they're just spoil sports? And they went through a miserable life and they want you to do the same? I mean, of course not. What parent does that? We don't do that. Now listen, God, in a sense what Peter is describing this, it's the same kind of idea. He's coming, in a sense, at it as a parent. It's a little bit like a coach. What does a coach seek to do? A coach is able to see, whether in an individual or the coach might see in a team. The coach, she or he, is able to look and seize the finished product. The coach looks at this rather disparate group sometimes and says, you know, they somehow see a winning team. And what does the coach do? Based on what they already see and the potential that's already there, they then design a path. And they say, this is how you are going to get to that picture, in a sense, what you already are. And that's exactly what Peter's doing. Now, there's one other point that is important. He wants them, and it's kind of that phrase that troubles us. He wants them to confirm their election. Wow, what's that about? He says, if you are increasingly growing in this way, he says, you confirm your election. Well, what's he saying? Well, in other words, if let's say that these qualities are not present in your life at all. Let's say there is no evidence of an increasing growth in terms of godliness or wisdom or love or brotherly kindness. Let's say that is just not present. Well, what did Jesus say? You know a tree by its fruit. So what is Peter doing? He's using this diagnostically. He's saying, listen, this is a way to determine whether or not you really belong to Christ. Now that can be kind of troubling, because we can be in church, we can try to do all the right things, and yet, if there's no progress, we do have to sometimes ask the question, well, why is that? Now, you might be a believer already, and maybe there are some development going on, but what he's saying is, this needs to be an increasing measure. So how do we know? And that's what he's doing. He says, this is how we confirm our election. So a church like ours, a church that is convinced that, yes, we're justified by faith in Christ, and yes, there ought to be growth and development and progress, how do we determine whether or not we really are children of God? It's going to be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, these qualities that are increasingly becoming evident in our life. Now, some churches take a different path. Just a week ago, I attended a funeral at a Catholic church. Now, not every Catholic church is like this. Not every priest is like this particular priest. But I was at that particular church, and the priest at the funeral was almost ecstatic. Why? Because the deceased had made a decision to be baptized just literally on his deathbed. And the priest kept emphasizing, isn't that wonderful? He's now in heaven because he was baptized on his deathbed. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being baptized on your deathbed. If you've not been baptized, you know what? I'd rather you get baptized on your deathbed than not at all. But again, what are they doing? What was he saying? It was a sacramental test. It was saying that if you go through certain rites, observe certain sacraments, that is going to be the way that ultimately you confirm, if you like, your election. What does the Scripture say? Peter said it's not based on merit. It's not based on any of these kinds of things. It's not based on observance of the sacraments. What he says is this: you confirm your election based on whether there is evidence in your life of the character of Christ that is being formed in you. And if the character of Christ is not evidenced in your life, if there's not an increasing desire to grow, if you come to church and you come to church because it's duty, or you come to church because, why one would come to church if you don't desire to grow. But if you don't desire to grow, then we honestly have to ask the question. And you have to ask it. I can't say it for you. But you have to really ask yourself the question whether or not you've ever come to Christ. Because that's exactly what Peter is saying. We confirm it. We show that we are Christians. And that's not legalism. It's not earning merit. It's just the way it is in agriculture, and it's the way it is in the spiritual life. You know a tree by its fruit. Well, let's take a look very specifically at what he says. The first fruit, and here's the test, and we're going to go through this quite quickly, I do assure you. First of all, number one, he says what? Applying all diligence, and he talks about moral excellence. Now, we did talk about this briefly 2 weeks ago. The Apostle Paul uses imagery that might be helpful in understanding this. Remember how many times in Paul's letters he uses the imagery of taking off your clothes. Now, I better be careful that I say the right thing to follow up this statement, okay? What does he say? He says, take off, you know, all that, in a sense, represents your old nature. It's like taking off dirty, soiled clothing. What do? You take all of that off, and he continually is saying, and put on what? You put on Christ. Take off all of the qualities of your old nature, and what we are to do is to put on the character of Christ. Years ago, first semester of Bible college, I took a preaching course. The professor was Fred Sonnenberg. And Fred Sonnenberg was a really interesting character. And he had a favorite song, a favorite hymn, and many, many classes, he would just start out and he would lead us in singing this chorus hymn, and it was simply, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." You know the hymn, chorus? You know, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." So what's Paul or Peter here? What's Peter talking about? He says moral excellence, goodness. That is really, again, very much the character of Christ. It's taking off the soiled garments. Now, if you've got let's say you're wearing a bunch of shabby clothes and you've got a whole closet full of new clothes. Well, you can choose to walk around in soiled garments, or you can say, you know what, I'm going to take that off. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of all that represents my old nature, and I'm going to put on the character of Christ. He goes on and he says that we are to put on knowledge. Now, knowledge in this sense is in contrast to what the Gnostics were saying. Many were saying, well, knowledge is, you've got to have some kind of mystical experience, some kind of ritual, some type of special enlightenment. It's very New Agey, well before the New Age movement. But that's essentially what the New Agers are saying. And what is he saying? Well, knowledge in this sense is knowledge that is very practical. It is the ability to distinguish good from evil. Think of so many scriptures that remind us of this. It's a mind that is saturated with the Word of God. How's your spiritual intake? You know, what is Psalm 119? How can a young man, how can a woman keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I've treasured your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 4:23 says what? Above all else, guard your hearts. Why? Because your heart is the wellspring of life. You know, what are you going to think about? Philippians 4:8. Finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy. He says, fill your mind with these things. The problem is, so often it's out of the heart that all these evil things come, and unless we replace that with godly things, we're going to be in deep trouble. There's a fellow by the name of Howard Rutledge. And Howard Rutledge would not be a household name. But he was an American prisoner of war shot down in 1965 in North Vietnam. And Howard Rutledge went into a prison, and he was in prison for 7 years. 5 years in solitary confinement. The description of the torture is just beyond belief, the things that they did to him. Now, when he went into prison, Howard Rutledge was not, you know, really following God at all. Interestingly enough, he had spent 18 years of his life in a Southern Baptist Sunday school in Oklahoma. Can't get much better credentials than that, right? But he went into prison. He wasn't following the Lord. And now the good thing was he was in a Sunday school where they practiced scripture memory. And the problem was he didn't apply himself to it very well. And he could remember snatches of sermons or snatches of verses, you know, just a little bit here and there. And it was a struggle for him. And in fact, it was an intense struggle even to retain his mental sanity. But as he started to think about it, reflect and meditate, and was able to recall a little bit of a verse here, a little bit of a verse there, and after a while he was able to thread some of them together, and a little bit with some of the other inmates when they had little contact with each other. Someone would remember this, someone would remember that, and they were able to start to put some things together. And as he reflects on it, he says that it was this ability to be able to reflect on and continue to meditate and be empowered by scripture that enabled him to deal with the despair, enabled him to deal with the pain and the tortures and everything he went through. And he says it was the scriptures, as little as he had, that was able to preserve his own mental sanity. You know, we're not likely going to be in prison, but we face prisons. We face prisons, we face our own emotional struggles, we face sometimes the hurts of injustices of others, we face our own memories, our own issues, our struggles, we face our fears. We have all of these different things that occur. And so again, what Peter is saying is, listen, add to your faith what the character of Christ, but add to your faith knowledge. What's your scripture intake like? Do you spend time on a daily basis reading the scriptures, meditating on them, memorizing some of them? And as we do so, our minds are saturated with the Word of God. He goes on, he talks about self-control, and we understand what that's like. He's talking about not being in control or being controlled by our passions, but actually controlling our passions. There's a wonderful little essay years ago written by a fellow named J. Sidlow Baxter, and it's really quite good. It's entitled, and find it online, you'll get all kinds of free versions of it, "The Day My Emotions Join Me in Prayer." And it's really quite delightful what he does. He talks about this contest, this battle that's going on in his mind. He wants to spend time with God, and his emotions are saying, not today. Don't feel like it today. And there are all these reasons, and there's this dialogue, and all of this is going on. And there's this will that he's just wanting to become more and more consistent and disciplined. And eventually the battle is finally won, and the emotions just finally give up the battle and say, all right, I guess we just have to go along with this anyway. And eventually it becomes delight. Sometimes it is that way with discipline. Now, the thing about discipline, if you decide from this morning, you say, yikes, okay, now I'm determined. I'm going to spend 2 hours tomorrow in the scriptures, or 2 hours this afternoon. Listen, if you do that, okay, but if you try to make that a goal for the next week, I can just about guarantee you're not going to do it. And I would say, with all honesty, I would prefer you spend 5 minutes this afternoon, or 10 minutes this afternoon in the scriptures and in prayer. And then 10 minutes tomorrow. And how about the next day? You follow me? You know, the Navigators years ago, they had a little pamphlet called 7 Minutes with God. Now, the Navigators were a very disciplined parachurch organization. But there's something to that. 7 Minutes with God. Listen, if you're not spending any time right now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm saying you're not prepared. You're not going to be able to handle the challenges that you face in life. You start spending 7 minutes or 5 minutes consistently, and then after a while you add and make it seven, and maybe you add another component to it. Maybe once a week you decide, I'm going to block out an hour, but you're consistent. It's like any habit. I was reading a very interesting article. If you would like it, I'll happily send it to you. But it's talking about, as a sociologist, a Christian sociologist, there's lots of research that is being done on the topic of self-control. And it's not rocket science, but one of the best insights that they bring up is that when you start any new habit, anything you want to develop in your life, if you try to go at it too hard, You don't do it. But you start one movement in the direction that you want to go. And you become consistent in that one aspect of that new behavioral change or what it is you're wanting to do. And as you become consistent with that, then you begin to add another part. And then you begin to add another part. And after a while, it almost becomes, well, almost like autopilot. It just becomes part of who you are. Now, the thing that we need to recognize again is what Peter's saying. This is not self-control as the Greeks were trying to say, which was, I'm going to just get my passions under control and I'm going to be the ruler and master of them. And they took great pride in that. Peter says, add to your faith these things, but don't forget, you're doing it from the foundation that God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. Make sense? So you do it from the standpoint of provision. You do it from the standpoint that God has given you the capacity. You have a new nature and you're able to do it and go forward. So it's not some kind of naive optimism or idealism. He talks about perseverance, which is simply, you know, the ability to hang in there. He talks about godliness, the horizontal walk with God and also other people, brotherly kindness, love. These are ones that are more familiar, so I focused on some of the others that were not as much. But what does he say? He says, when you do these things, you will not be barren, but fruitful. Do you ever notice in the Old Testament and to some extent in the New that barrenness, if you were a woman, to be barren was, and I don't agree with this, but it was to be barren in the Old Testament was often indicative of the abandonment of God. Do you recall? You've read that. You're familiar with that idea. Women would see themselves that God has, for some reason, there's some sin in my life. I've done something wrong. I'm barren. In other words, the whole point of this is that barrenness was not the norm. And God often would visit in some of these situations a miracle for Hannah, for example. And he would give them the ability, as Hannah cried desperately before God. And Hannah gave birth to Samuel the prophet. Barrenness also had a social stigma accompanying it. People would look at a barren person and they would say, surely she's done something wrong. Surely God has abandoned her. Because in that society, to be barren was something, again, that was not, it wasn't desirable. It wasn't what was wanted. And somehow God had forsaken. Now, I don't view it that way in the literal sense. But the tragedy of it is, sometimes we can have been a Christian a long time. But if we're really honest and we look at our lives, sometimes we look at our lives and there's no growth going on. And sometimes there is no social stigma. It's acceptable. We don't see ourselves as abandoned by God. We just simply tolerate it and say, it's okay. And Peter says, no, it's not. It's not okay. It's not okay to be a Christ follower and to be spiritually barren. What Peter, and it's not legalism, it's just that Christ has come to what? To give us life and to give it to the full. And that fullness of life comes when we have that relationship with God, that growing, that desire, that passion, that discontentment with just simply carrying on the way we have sometimes for a long time. And what Peter is saying is this, he says, listen, God has given all that you need. Don't be unfruitful. And the point is this as well. We bear fruit not just for ourselves. It's not just about my personal relationship with God. But what is it? When I love God with all of my heart, the way that I show and obey that great commandment to love God with all my heart is to long to be with Him and to pray and to grow, to read the Scriptures, to immerse myself and add these things to my faith. But the other side of it is as I grow as a Christ follower, it also is the way that I practice the other great commandment, which is what? To love my neighbor as myself. In other words, when we pay attention to our own growth, when we pay attention to our own walk with God, we become like a fruitful garden. And that garden not only blesses us, but that garden is something that God uses to bless other people. But if our garden is full of weeds, if there's really nothing there, there's nothing to nourish us, and tragically we are in a deficit ourselves and we have nothing to give anyone else. But when your garden is growing and abundant and weeded, and it's flowing with the life of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is evident. The good news is not only are you tending to your life, but your life becomes an overflow, and you're able to bless other people. You know, many years ago, there was a question we used to ask young people all the time. We don't hear it a whole lot anymore, but the question is this, probably you've heard it. If you were being put on trial for being a Christian, remember how the rest of the phrase goes? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Ever heard that one? How many of you are familiar with that one? If you were being put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, you know something, brothers and sisters, let me say this carefully. The evidence and what would convict you would not be whether you go to movies or not. The evidence would not be any other kind of rule that we sometimes create in our Christian culture or in our conservative Christian culture. But what would be the evidence? The evidence would be, as Peter says, add to your faith. What do you add? You add the character of Christ. You add to it knowledge. You add to it goodness. Brotherly love. Love, which is the agape love. He says, as we add all of these things, we confirm our election. So yes, if in fact at some point you were being put on trial for being a Christian, how will we know? Well, it'll be self-evident because all kinds of people will testify. And they will testify, and what they will testify of us will be that they've seen in you and me the very qualities and the very character of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, confirm your election. Make every effort. Be diligent. And as we do these things, Peter ends off what he says, and you will receive what a rich welcome. You know, when you get into heaven, do you want to just kind of sneak in? Or do you want to be warmly welcome? Do you want to get a hero's welcome? Not in the ego, proud, arrogant kind of sense. Oh, but a hero's welcome. Why? That welcome where Jesus looks at you and welcomes you and just says, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Right? You've done well. I've given you a few things and you've made them into many things. Enter into the joy of your master.